chapter 15, verse 32. David is ascending the Mount of Olives, but he's going down emotionally, no doubt to the lowest point of his entire life. Leaving Jerusalem so that Absalom won't cause a bloodbath, sparing the city, a war, a siege. He hears as he's leaving that Ahithophel, his trusted counselor for many, many, many years, has joined himself to Absalom. He's going to hear that Amasa, his nephew, has become Absalom's general. Family is taking a position against him, and David, somehow, remarkably, there's something in him that he is humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. There's some part of this that David realizes is inevitable. God told him that his sins were forgiven, but still the sword would never depart from his house. Trouble would arise out of his own home. He sees the hand of God upon his life in chastening at this point in time, and somehow in a remarkable way yields himself to that. And as he begins to ascend the Mount of Olives, leaving Jerusalem, it tells us that when he comes to the top of the Mount of Olives, he worships at the lowest point in his life. You know, I'm always amazed that those kinds of spiritual warriors, you know, so many people, when things go wrong, you know, they claim the name of Christ, but they defect. They go back to the bar, they go back to drugs, they go back to the world, they go back to the, why should I serve Christ? This is harder than it's ever been. My life is falling apart, you know. It always amazes me when I see a single mom or a single dad go through a very difficult situation and continue to walk with Christ and continue to raise their kids in Christ. When I see someone with cancer who doesn't turn away. When I see somebody like Corey Ten Boom or Johnny Erickson, people that are giants in the faith that go through tremendous difficulty and still worship and still serve the Lord. And here we see David in verse 32. It came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshiped God, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat, his robe torn, and earth upon his head, a sign of mourning. Hushai, the Archite. We're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 27 that Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai, the Archite, was the king's companion. So this man, friends with David, fraternal relationship, interesting relationship with David, he comes mourning. Unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, you will be a burden unto me. Evidently he's old. David needs to make time. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. David is much more afraid of Ahithophel than he is of Absalom. It tells us in 16:23 that the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. It was like people considered listening to Ahithophel was like going to the Urim and the Thummim, going to the priest. You know, he was a man that was used of God. He was a man that had tremendous wisdom. He was used greatly. And he is bitter against David, again, because David took his granddaughter Bathsheba and murdered his son-in-law Uriah. For years, at least 10 years, he's been back in his own hometown, bitter, waiting for an opportunity. Now he's joined the rebellion against David, and all of those gifts that God had given him are souring under this load of bitterness and unforgiveness that he had carried for many years. And David's afraid of him, extremely wise and man, head and shoulders evidently above all of those in Israel at this time. He says, if you stay there, you'll be able to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priest? Your buddies with Zadok and Abiathar, I sent them back also. Therefore, it shall be that what thing soever thou shalt hear out of the king's mouth, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahima'atz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send unto me everything that you can hear. So David's establishing the Mossad here. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Great to have a friend when the chips are down. It's great to, you know, I think sometimes that's when you find out who your friends are. Sometimes even when you're bearing the results of some stupid mistakes that you've made, you've done what's wrong. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. There are those who, because they love you, will look past. They know your humanity. They know you have feet of clay. And one of the wonderful things that happens at a time like this is I think those who love you that are loyal kind of come to the surface. And Hushai ends up to be a great asset to David. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the donkeys before the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, and where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Now, you remember Mephibosheth from chapter 9. He's one of Jonathan's sons. He's crippled. David has shown him great kindness and taken him to his own table because he made an oath with Jonathan many years ago that he would never cut off the posterity of Jonathan, but he would bless them and keep them. And now his servant, Mephibosheth's, who was crippled, his servant Ziba, is coming to David with all of these gifts. David is saying, where's your master, Mephibosheth? And he's saying, well, Mephibosheth stayed back in Jerusalem because he thinks now that you're being run out that the house of Saul may come back to power and that then he'll have his father's. Now, this is a lie. Mephibosheth knows as a cripple he would never have an opportunity to reign. He would be killed within a week, instantly. There would be never a chance at all. Ziba seems to be a guy who is taking advantage of the situation. He's lying. He's hoping that David now is going to show favor to him. And that's what happens. And we'll see when David comes back to Jerusalem, when this is all over, that he encounters Mephibosheth. And we see Mephibosheth's heart there in that encounter. So he's lying here. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertaineth to Mephibosheth. I'm giving everything to you that I had given the Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, oh, I humbly beseech thee that I might find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. And when King David came to Behurim, behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came forth and cursed still as he came. So as things aren't bad enough, now here's this guy Shimei, who is part of Saul's family, who comes out now cursing David. I mean, he's leaving Jerusalem. His heart is broken. His son, who he loves, is dethroning him in rebellion. His friend has turned away from him. His nephew has become the general in the army that will try to kill him. And Mephibosheth, who he took care of, he just heard, doesn't care about you. And now this guy Shimei comes out and begins to curse. You know, this is when you say, it can't get any worse. Then Shimei shows up. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men that were on his right hand and on his left. So this guy is poor judgment, throwing stones at David and Joab and Abishai. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. Behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. You have blood on your hands. There is not a word of truth in anything that Shimei is saying. David never once lifted his hand against Saul. Saul committed suicide and died in battle. Saul had turned to the witch of Endor. He had turned to sorcery. God had cut off Saul and stopped talking to Saul. It said that Saul sought God. God wouldn't speak to him through the prophet or through the Urim or through a dream. This man is cursing at David and heaping insults upon him, and not a word of this is true. And you can bet, you know, you have to understand, when your life is crumbling, when God has you in the crucible and things are falling apart, the enemy... And I'm not talking about Satan. Everybody's Satan, maybe. Satan can only be at one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. And he's got more important people to bother than you. But some buck private demon liar will be there. Just as ugly. And when your heart is broken, the enemy doesn't stand back and say, "Aw, poor Christian. I'm going to wait till he gets back on his feet. I know this is not a fair fight at this point in time." No, that's when the enemy heaps it on. And I'm not wise enough to know in any difficult situation, and I often wonder, what percentage is warfare? What percentage is just earth? You know this is earth. That's heaven. This is earth. You always have to remember that. I'm not wise enough to understand percentages. I know there's warfare. I'm not a, you know, boogeyman guy, you know, if you don't have the keys to spiritual warfare, Satan. No, I don't worry about that. Our dad can beat their dad. That's all there is. That's all we need to know. But there is warfare, and any that comes is allowed. And that's what's being heaped on David now. His conscience, I'm sure there are many things milling over his mind. If I had only never touched Bathsheba in the first place. How foolish I was to put Uriah to death. How, Lord, I'm reaping what I've sown. Your word is being fulfilled in my life. And on top of everything else, here's this screwball that comes out and starts cursing at him, throwing stones at him, and telling him he's a bloody man, that he killed Saul, and because of that, this is all happening to him. And then said Abishai, and you gotta love Abishai and Joab. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." Joab and his brother are tough guys. We're going to read later that Abishai killed 300 men himself with one spear in a battle. This dead dog thing must be big in Israel, you know. We read about that before. Let me go. Why should this dead dog hassle the king? Let me go cut his head off. Guess just, you know, there's not much more useless than a dead dog. I guess that's the point. Really, what can you do with a dead dog? And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" He'll say that more than once, too. They always want to do something to somebody. "So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast he done so?" He says, look, if God is using my own son Absalom to chasten me, why not this knucklehead Shimei? God sent him here to curse me. Leave him alone. If God wants him cursing me, let him curse me. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, which came forth out of my own bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it?" And he's of the same tribe of Saul. "Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." Told him to get up this morning and go curse David. He says, God's at work in my life. And I'll tell you, it takes a tremendous level of maturity to not even to have someone cursing you. I mean, if somebody starts cursing at me and throwing stones at me, you know, I just have to be in the right mood to get away from that. Because it's too easily your flesh wants to engage, you know. It even bothers me when people backbite. And you want to get involved. It takes a tremendous level of spiritual perception to say, let him curse. God told him to get up this morning and curse me. Don't cut his head off, please. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me good for his cursing this day. Maybe God will be kind to me because I was kind to him. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hills over against him and cursed him as he went and threw stones at him and threw dust in the air. So what a journey out of town. They're trying to get away from this guy. He's running on top of the hills next to him, throwing stones and cursing him, throwing dust in the air. What a day. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary, I guess, and refreshed themselves there in the wilderness of Judea. And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem. No one resists them. And Ahithophel was with him. And it came to pass when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king. The idea here is let the king live. This is King James. You know, when they translated, that was what everybody said, God save the king. So let the king live, or long live the king. God save the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend? Is this how you treat my dad, your friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? And Hushai said unto Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. Well, you can't argue with that. He's saying, yeah, well, you know, look, if God has driven David out and raised you up, I'm here to serve his people. If you're the king God puts on the throne, I'll serve you. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. And isn't this interesting? He's no real leader at all. You know, Absaloms, there are people like Absalom. Absaloms, they're great at rebellion, but they're lousy at leading. Once they have the throne, they don't know what to do. And Absalom in his bitterness and in his rebellion has forced David out. But now that he comes to Jerusalem, he takes the throne, he sits around, he doesn't know what to do with himself. He says to Ahithophel, well, what are we supposed to give counsel? What do we do now? David didn't need that. David would seek the Lord. David was quite the man. With all of his humanity and all of his failing, he was quite the man. Absalom says, what do we do now? Poor leader. Give counsel. And Ahithophel seizes the opportunity. He's been waiting for this for years. Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. He says, Absalom, take your father's concubines. You know, that's what he did to Bathsheba, my granddaughter. You take his concubines and you do that. And you have to understand, one of the things that's happening here, as this kind of, in this culture, as a rebellion like this would begin, and people would join the Absalom in a rebellion like this, one of the fears they would have would be, if Absalom and David then were to reconcile, then David might want to put to death everybody who had gone with Absalom. So Ahithophel says, go on into your father's concubines, then everyone will know that the breach between you is permanent and that your father hates you, and then everybody's hand will be strong with you. They'll know that this is a full-on commitment. There's no turning back. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house. And Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Ahithophel said, up there, do it up there on the roof, right up there where Your father David looked down and saw my granddaughter bathing. Why don't you go up there where he lusted and have it his concubines? And Ahithophel may even think at this point he's fulfilling the word of Nathan. Nathan had said before all Israel that your wives will be taken. God's word being fulfilled to the letter. Now, that's discouraging for David in this situation, but that's encouraging to me. Because that means when I read, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And then we which are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a great encouragement, because that's going to be fulfilled to the letter also. That, you know, now unto him who shall present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. That's going to be fulfilled. He's actually going to present me faultless. You know, don't you feel like sometimes, you know, all the Christians are going to receive the rewards and the Lord's going to say to you, just do me a favor, stay over there till this is all over, will you? God's word is always fulfilled to the letter. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed. I will make him afraid. All the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king. You know, Ahithophel's no fool. David left with 600 men. Ahithophel says, give me 12,000. I know David. I know the men that are with him. I'm not going 600 against 600. I'll go chase him now, and I'll kill him. But give me 12,000 men. That's what I'm going to need to do it. And his troops will flee, and I'll kill nobody but the king. This is the bitterness of Ahithophel. And Absalom, David's son, he's not content with just driving his father out of Jerusalem. He won't be content until his father's blood is poured into the ground also. It tells us the nature of Absalom here. I will smite the king only, and I will bring back all the people unto thee. They'll be faithful to you. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned. They'll all come to you as one man. So all the people shall be in peace. And the saying pleased Absalom well. Great idea. Kill my dad. I like that. And all the elders of Israel. You know, the saying pleased Absalom. Let me go. I'll take 12,000 guys. Everybody will flee in terror. I'll kill your father. And then the men will come back and they'll all be gathered to you. And Israel as one people will all, you know, praise you, Absalom. Oh, tell me more. I like that. Oh, this saying pleased Absalom. It stroked his ego. He loved it. This saying pleased Absalom well. And all the elders of Israel. Then said Absalom, and this is God, reaches down, pulls the string on Absalom now. Boink. Because if Absalom would have said, just go, chances are Ahithophel may have overtaken David and David may have been killed. Absalom calls Hushai. Now we have no idea why. We're going to see over in verse 14 why. He calls Hushai the Archite also and says, well, let's hear likewise what you have to say. And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak up. Let's hear what your ideas are. And Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. Wise man. He says, you know, it's great advice, but this timing's off. Good idea, bad timing. So he doesn't make any enemies. He's got a good plan, but the timing is no good. Now, he had just witnessed how Absalom's pride responded to everyone, will all be gathered to you as one man. Hushai, in his wisdom, has seen that. For, said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds. Right now, they are not happy campers. They're chafed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. very expressive language. This guy is a master at painting a picture, at you know, we think, you know, don't you, in pictures. The mind is not a debating hall, it's a picture gallery. All of your thoughts are in images, and this guy's a master communicator. He says, you know, they're mighty men, and right now they're chafed or they're bitter in their minds, as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. That's a scary picture. And thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hid now in some pit, some cave, in some place. And it will come to pass, when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. So if you go out there and the battle begins and David isn't killed right away, then rumor's going to spread amongst the people that Israel's being defeated. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and they which be with him, they are valiant men. Therefore, I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go out to battle in thine own person. And you can see Absalom, tell me more. Tamar, this is a great plan. Yes, gather all Israel like the sand of the sea, and I'll be in the front of the army. So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falleth upon the ground. And of him and of all the men that are with him, there shall not be left as much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we will draw it into the river. And not any particular river, just a saying. Until there be not one small stone found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Here's the reason. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Now this is interesting, because David now, remember, has fled Jerusalem. He's out in the field. Unbeknown to him, God is orchestrating things back in Jerusalem for his restoration. David, by every bit of natural perception as he looks around him, is forsaken. His son wants to kill him. Ahithophel's against him. Amasa, his nephew's against him. All of Israel has betrayed him. He's been a good king to them. And he's out there. There is no sign anywhere in David's life of God's faithfulness. Now, through here you read Psalm 42, 41, 42, Psalm 43, Psalm 55, Psalm 61, 62, 63, 64, these psalms are written in this period. And you'll hear David saying out in the wilderness, Lord, you have been my help. I'm going to trust under the shadow of your wings. Lord, I'm going to trust you. There was no evidence around David. It was by faith, according to the word of God. Interesting for me to see as I look at this, that God is the one who really pulls the strings in the halls of power. That's important for us to realize as an election is coming up. Who's in charge? What if this guy wins? What if that guy wins? What if this guy wins? I can tell you who's going to win the election, and if you don't agree with me, you're wrong. The person that's going to win the election is the guy God wants in there. Does that mean we shouldn't vote? No, that's stupid. We should exercise, and people have paid in blood for a wonderful privilege we have as Americans. And we should be responsible citizens. That's part of a godly responsibility. And God will use that to do whatever he wants to accomplish. But it's wonderful for me to look at this picture and realize that God is controlling the king's throne, that he holds the king's heart in his hand. He turns it whatever way he wills, like rivers of water, we're told. Daniel would say this, These things happen to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it even the basest of men. No newsflash. God is in charge. Wonderful to see that as we look at this. Defeating the counsel of Ahithophel with this man Hushai, for the Lord had appointed, before it even happened, to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Then said Hushai unto Zadok and Abiathar the priest, thus and thus did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, lodge not this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily pass over the Jordan, lest the king be swallowed up and all the people that are with me. Send in case they change their mind. This is what's taken place. This is what Ahithophel said. Absalom really seemed to bite into it. God, give me wisdom. I gave an alternative counsel. Right now, Absalom's saying that he likes my counsel better than Ahithophel's. But get your sons out to David and tell him not to rest, to get on his way in case Absalom, you know how he is, in case he changes his mind. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed in En-Rogel, for they might not be seen to come into the city. They were staying outside the city. And a wench, that's great King James here, that's a young girl. A wench went and told them, and they went and told King David. So evidently Zadok and Abiathar must have had a young girl go and tell Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and they got on their way to tell David. Nevertheless, a lad, we don't know who this lad is, saw them and told Absalom. But they went, both of them, away quickly, and came to a man's house in Behurim, which had a well in his courtyard, whither they went down. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth, and spread ground corn, grain, thereon, and the thing was not known. So evidently they come into the courtyard. Most of the time the mouth of a well was not that big. And it was level with the ground, evidently. They slipped down in the well. The woman took some type of burlap or something, put it over the mouth of the well, and then just piled grain there, and it looked like a pile of grain on a bare floor. There was no indication that there was a well. So Absalom's men evidently come in, look around. They don't see anything. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman, verse 20, to the house, they said, where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said unto them, well, they're gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And I'm sure these two guys were not real persistent, because they were not looking forward to running into Joab or Abiathar or any of these men out there, Abishai, any of these men out there. And it came to pass, after they were departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David, and said unto David, arise, pass quickly over the water, for thus hath Ahithophel counseled against you. Then David arose, and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan. By the morning light, there lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan. And David, you know, leaving Israel. I wonder if he's thinking of Joshua, who had entered the land by faith. And now David, the greatest king Israel had seen, leaving in humility under God's chastening rod, leaving the land of Israel. 23, and when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, he arose, he got him home to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and hanged himself, and died, and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. Ahithophel, realizing in his wisdom that David was going to get away, that because his counsel was not heeded, that David would survive. He knew if David survived, he was 10 times the man that Absalom was. Absalom didn't compare. He knew that David would be back on the throne. He knew that his life had run its course, and he is just consumed with his own bitterness. I wonder how many times when somebody commits suicide, it's out of bitterness. I don't know. Not many suicides in Scripture. There's two in the book of Judges, one in chapter 9 and chapter 16, if you count Samson as a suicide. I'd rather see him as a martyr, giving his life for the cause of the Lord. You have Saul falling on his sword. You have Ahithophel here. In 1 Kings 16:18 is a suicide. You have Judas. You have Adam. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. You have Jesus, who offered himself willingly, but for different reasons. And Jesus endured the cross for the glory that was set before him, knew that it wasn't the end. But he died a death, a mystery to us. Suicide. I mean, I can't think of a more selfish thing, because of who it leaves behind, because of the tortured parents and friends and spouses and children. It's an unbelievable thing that goes on amongst those who survive a suicide. And again, suicide is an illusion. People who are non-believers that take their lives because they think they're going to end everything. And they don't know they're just going to begin an eternal existence of torment. It doesn't end anything. It begins something that's non-ending. No sense. You know, as a Christian, I think we can come to the point like Paul did, where he says him and Silas despaired of life itself. We can come to the point, as you know, here's the mighty apostle. Says we were pressed out of measure in Asia, and we despaired of life itself. I think we can genuinely come to the point as believers where we say, Lord, take me. I don't want to wake up tomorrow. I want to close my eyes in this world and wake up in the next. Lord, give me a good night's sleep, and when I open my eyes in the morning, I expect to see a sea of glass and fire and the cherubim around your throne and my grandmother and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think that can happen in us. But we have no right, because our life is not our own, is bought with a price, to exercise anything that would make that process take place. And for a believer, there's no sense, again, if you're here this evening and you've thought of that, and if you're here, we didn't know you're going to be here, we're at Ithafel tonight. There's no sense killing your body. It got dressed. It washed itself. It ate, it brushed its teeth, it drove a car, it came to church. You may not like the way it looks, but it works. There's no sense killing your body. What you're trying to kill is you're trying to kill something inside. What are you trying to kill? And there's a right way to do that. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There is a right way to commit suicide, to take up our cross and to follow him. Because if you seek to save your life, Jesus says you'll lose it. You hear people, worldly people, say, I'm losing it. I feel like I'm losing it. I feel like I'm losing it. You are. It's because you're trying to save it. That's why you're losing it. He says, if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, you'll find it. Because if you give your life up, how can you lose it? There's a right way. This is the wrong way, out of despair, out of bitterness. Bitterness spreads like a canker. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that we should look out lest many be defiled by bitterness. Bitterness, unforgiveness, those kinds of things never produce joy. They never produce hope. They never produce love. They can only reproduce after their own kind. Bitter people produce more bitterness. Unforgiving people produce more unforgiveness. Hatred. People with hatred produce more. They produce discord and discontent and gossip and slander. And Ahithophel, by the time he's done, he will be dead. Absalom will be dead. 20,000 young Israelites will be dead. And what Ahithophel will have accomplished is he will have produced 40,000 Ahithophels. There will be 40,000 moms and dads who lost their young sons on the battlefield that will be bitter at Absalom, bitter over the rebellion. All it does is reproduce itself. And you know something? If you live a life right now, you're bitter at an alcoholic parent, or you're bitter at a parent who sexually abused you, you're bitter, and you're, you know, the scary thing for us as Christians is we become the thing that we hate. If you don't let go, if you don't break the cycle. You know, in my class with my kids in the high school, and I talk to them, if there's a kid there that is really dealing with an issue because they have had an abusive parent or alcoholic parent, 9 out of 10 times if I say, your parent, your mom, your dad, whoever, what was their childhood like? 9 out of 10 times they'll say to me, well, they grew up in an alcoholic home. Their parents were abusive. And I'll say, well, your father is someone's little boy. Your father, something died inside of him when he was 4 or 5 years old because he never had what he should have had. And that's why he is the way he is now. And you need to cast your life before Jesus Christ. And let the one who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You need to let that one live through you to forgive that parent. Or you will reproduce the same thing in the next generation, and the pattern will not be broken. The remarkable thing is that through Christ, he changes us. He puts love in our hearts. He takes our hearts of stone and he gives us hearts of flesh. And we have no right. We have no right to hold on to some unsanctified place in our life that we reserve. God, I'll give you all of this other territory, 99% of my life, but Lord, there is this one area here, and I am rightfully angry. What was done to me was godless. It should never be done to anyone. And Ahithophel could say that. God, he took my granddaughter. He was the king. Your word says that an adulterer should be put to death. Your word says that a murderer should be put to death. And he's still alive and he's on the throne and it's wrong. And Ahithophel would be right. But in the kingdom, there are always bigger issues than right and wrong. There are always greater things at stake than just stupid human beings being right and wrong. There's the cause of Christ. There are higher issues. Peter will tell us, if you do something wrong and you suffer for that patiently, big deal, you deserved it. But if when you do good, you suffer for that and you take it patiently, that God looks upon that with favor because he sees his Son. Because he was the one who knew no sin, who became sin, that we might be the righteous of God. That thereunto are you called, to let Christ live through us. And that starts at home. That's difficult. Because that's the place where a prophet is without honor, where he's not recognized or encouraged. And yet, that's the place where God wants us to begin with forgiveness, with love, with the message of Christ. Ahithophel produces thousands of Ahithophels. That's all he can do in his bitterness. All of his wisdom has come to nothing. He was a man of God. He was used of God greatly. And in his bitterness and in his anger and his unforgiveness, a tragedy is produced. Unimaginable. Folly. He hangs himself. Then David came to Mahanaim, verse 24. And Absalom passed over Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa, captain of the host, instead of Joab. Now, Amasa is Joab's cousin, part of David's family. Absalom makes Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab, because Joab left with David. He had been the head of the joint chiefs. Which Amasa was a man's son whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, that went in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zariah. Now, this is how he's related. Sister to Zariah, Joab's mother. So this is Joab's cousin. So, it just took a long way to say that. So Israel and Absalom pitched in the land of Gilead. And it came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim that Shobi, who would name your kid that? Shobi, the son of Nahash of Reba of the children of Ammon, and Maker, the son of Amiel of Lodibar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogelim, brought to David beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, and flour, parched corn, beans, and lentils, parched pulse, vegetables, things grown, honey, butter, sheep, cheese from cow's milk, for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry, they are weary and thirsty in the wilderness. An interesting picture here. David comes to Mahanaim. Shobi comes to him to show kindness. Shobi, if you look on your own, back in chapter 10, verse 2, is the brother of Hanun. Now you feel relieved that you know that, I know. Hanun was the son of Nahash, who took the throne in Ammon. David sent diplomats and said, I'm going to show kindness to Hanun for the sake of Nahash's father. But Hanun took those servants and shaved half their beard and half their hair and cut off their garments at their waist and sent them back and humiliated them. Well, Hanun's brother is Shobi. Evidently, he's a godlier man, feels terrible about what his brother had done. He comes forth now to show kindness to David. Maker, the son of Amiel from Lodibar, is the man who had been taking care of Mephibosheth. Chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. He saw David the man. He sees this man who has come to the throne. It was typical for a monarch to slaughter everybody in the family of the monarch that was there before him, so there would never be a contest for the throne. He calls for Mephibosheth. No doubt Maker thinks that David's going to kill Mephibosheth. And he says to Mephibosheth, you'll be as one of my sons. You'll eat at my table because of a covenant that was made before you were born. I know, and of course the beautiful picture, a man who was crippled through the fall, like us, crippled through the fall, who had been living in Lodibar, which means barrenness, no pasture, called to the king's table because of a covenant that was made with Jonathan, Grace, before he was even born. Maker saw David, saw the greatness of the man. He comes forth to help David now. And Barzillai, some admirer of David, 80 years old, even if Absalom kills him, he ain't got much to lose. 80 years old. The interesting thing about these three guys is they come and help David before they know the outcome. They do what's right before they know who's going to win the contest between Absalom and David. They're motivated by higher principles. David, no doubt, is greatly moved by that and realizes, here I am at Mahanaim. Mahanaim, where Jacob had built an altar when he was returning from Paddan Aram, and with Laban chasing him and Esau in front of him, his own life being at stake. It says God opened Jacob's eyes and he saw it at this place the angels of God encamped around him, and he realized, Lord, you're with me. I don't have to be afraid. So he named the place Mahanaim, which means two hosts or two camps or two armies. And David now sitting there at Mahanaim thinking, isn't this something? Here we are in the wilderness. Lord, you said through your servant Moses that you can set a table in the wilderness. And here I am without a faithful Israelite. And these Gentiles come with this tremendous feast for me and for my men right in the middle of the wilderness. And Lord, this is Mahanaim. We're not alone. You're here. Again, read through some of the Psalms that are written at this point. A great feeling. I know a number of years ago, going through a very difficult situation, and there's a friend and his wife here this evening were involved, and my son was dying in front of my eyes, bleeding to death. And I really thought that I was saying goodbye. Had, in my mind, committed him to Christ, believed that I would see him again. And came to the trauma unit. And you know, you come in with a kid that's all bloody, you're all bloody, and the nurse says, do you have any medical coverage? Can I see your... Lady, you're going to need medical coverage if you don't know what I'm saying. I mean, I'm trying to be nice, you know. Okay, yes, we'll take care of that. But then he came over and was running from me and said, oh, I see that you work for Calvary Chapel, which was a little bit of embarrassment after that. That's the place up the mall, huh? Yeah, my wife was at your women's retreat last spring. What's going on? Let's pray. That was a Mahanaim for me. I could say, Lord, I'm not alone. You're camped here. He never gave me the answer why, but it was enough to know he was involved. It makes a huge difference. And David, well, my son lived, obviously, but David, sometimes I don't finish my stories, I know. David there at Mahanaim realizing, Lord, I'm not forsaken. I'm not alone. Jacob thought he was forsaken. Jacob had lied to his blind father, put goat skin on his hand, had been a scoundrel, stolen the birthright, fled to Paddan Aram. And yet when he came back here, Lord, you were faithful. Your angels were camped around him. Lord, his blood is in my veins. Here I am, Lord. Your angels are camped around me. You're faithful. His angels are camped around us. He's a very present help in time of trouble. He is faithful even in our darkest hours, never leaving, never forsaking us. Read ahead. We come to some great things. I'm excited, you know, the Lord tarries as we journey. We're coming to the life of Solomon and the kings of Israel and Elijah and Elisha. Great, great stuff.